exegetical outline notes. We have the outline of the book of Micah on page 145, 146, and 147. You see that there's three basic divisions of the book of Micah. Judgment upon Israel and Judah on page 145. The condemnation and consolation of Israel on page 146. And on page 147, we've got God's controversy with Israel. So that's your basic outline. Is this going then, Randy? All set? Okay. So let's turn to page 48, and to the notes themselves. Of course, as has been our tradition here, the introduction is always found on chapter 1, verse 1. We'll spend some time on the introductory material. So let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah. Everybody there? Everybody on the proper page of your outline, page 148. 149, I believe. Okay. Verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moreshet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So in our notes, turning our attention to our notes, we see Micah's name. It means who is like God, and there's he says that very same phrase in chapter 7, verse 18. And Micah is referred to, as you see in point 2, he's referred to in Jeremiah 26, verses 16 through 19. He's quoted there. And well, that shows us that Micah preceded Jeremiah. So we have some evidence that his book was already in the canon by the time Jeremiah prophesied. Everybody knew about it and could quote from it. Point B, his family. We know nothing about his family. Point C is the date, approximately 739 to 686 B.C. And again, you have this chart. If anyone is missing this chart, I'll be happy to do other copies for you. I think I might have some copies over here. But this is that common chart you get. I just emphasized Micah here. We're in the time where the kingdom of Israel is split into the northern and southern kingdoms. We've just looked at the prophets Obadiah, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah, who all prophesied before the final destruction by Assyria. They all said the northern kingdom is destined for destruction. They all gave a warning to the northern kingdom that was not heeded. Micah prophesies before the northern kingdom is destroyed and afterward. And he is a contemporary with Isaiah. And they're both prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. So Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. And we get the dates. Verse 1 says that our notes three kings there, and you see that points 1, A, B, and C, the three kings that he prophesied under, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So you can see my points there, the approximate dates of his reign, contemporary to Isaiah in Judah. He's also a contemporary to Hosea. Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom at this time as well. Now the locale, point D, toward the bottom of your page, is Moreshet Gath in the Shvelah. Now the Shvelah is the lowlands located between the Philistine plain. Here's the Philistine plain on the western edge of Israel, where Gaza and the Philistine cities were located. Then here, running down the center of the country, is the Judean hills. That's the spine running down the center. Well, between the two, there's a transition area where there's low hills. It's called the lowlands or the Shvelah. This area right in here, a bunch of low hills off the Philistine plain, and then the hills get very steep as you get up into Judea. So the cities that he prophesies to are basically in this area. It's a very strategic area. Most of the invasions coming into Jerusalem, the invaders tended to come that way. They didn't tend to come down the central spine. They tended to come this way, through the down the plain and up through the Shevelah up to Jerusalem. So Isaiah is a city prophet, prophesying at the same time. He's prophesying to Jerusalem. And we look at the contrast between Isaiah and Micah when we see that Isaiah was probably a very educated man. He had a great command of the Hebrew language. Isaiah uses words that are unique in his book alone. Isaiah uses very refined Hebrew. So Isaiah was a city man, a city prophet, an educated man. But as we read the Hebrew of Micah, it's pretty straightforward, basic, coarse, unrefined Hebrew. So Micah was a country guy. Didn't have all the fancy words. But God used him anyway. We don't have to have some kind of a great education to serve the Lord. God will use us where we're at. And Micah is one of those examples there as well. We tend to think that God can only use the Isaiahs, the eloquent guys, but that's not true. God uses whoever he wants. Okay, turn to page 150. Page 150. Point E at the top, what's the historical setting at the time? Ahaz, it was king of Judah when Micah started prophesying. He was a wicked king, responsible for putting Judah under Assyrian control. He's the one who Isaiah prophesied against in Isaiah 7. And the great prophecy of the virgin birth comes out of Isaiah 7. But he did that because Ahaz was going to Assyria, wanting Assyria to come in and protect him from his enemies. And he opened the door for Assyrian domination of Judah. He didn't trust the Lord. He didn't do what Isaiah said he should do. But his son was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was one of the best kings that Judah ever had. But rebellion would bring on the Assyrian leaders. The Assyrian invaders, I should say. So Judah is going to experience Assyrian domination and destruction, but she will not go under. She will not sink the way the northern kingdom sunk. So it's a time of great political pressure. The major points, point F, God will punish both Israel and Judah. Now Micah speaks basically to Judah. We've seen the previous prophets we've looked at have been focusing in on the northern kingdom. Micah is going to focus on the southern kingdom. Second point, Jewish leaders are responsible for leading the nation astray. There's a tremendous responsibility falls upon a leader's shoulder. But in spite of the domination and destruction that Assyria will bring, there will be a survival of the remnant. And he takes that theme of the survival of the remnant and he extends it right out into the end times. And he extends it to the time of the tribulation period. And we'll see that even with the destruction that Israel will experience during the tribulation, there will be a survival of the remnant. And that leads me to point four, that Israel's redemption and the survival of the remnant, by the way, will come by way of the Messiah. So he will look into the future to Israel's final redemption and the second coming of Messiah. So the theme, Dr. Fruchtenbaum puts down there, G, the wrath upon Judah and Samaria. Upon Judah and Samaria. Point H, Micah is quoted twice in the New Testament. And point I, the book is divided into three parts, and they all begin with the word Shimu, hear ye. And we took a look at those three parts when we looked at page 145, 146, and 147. Your outline has those three parts on the three pages, 145, 146, and 147. 1, 2, 3, 1, and 6, 1 are the chapter breaks. Verse 2 of chapter 1, then chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. Now, I'd like you to put another point down after I may have covered this already. Call it J, part of the location. Have I covered this already? Judah to the southern kingdom. He's a country prophet.
Yeah.
Okay. How about contemporaries? I went over Isaiah and Hosea already, didn't I? Hosea and Isaiah are their contemporaries. Okay. Now, then put one more point down, J, the word of the Lord. I want you to review that. Remember this outline, or I should say this introduction opened up with the comment, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moreshet. And remember, in Jewish theology, the word of God is very important. I gave you this chart out, gave out this chart with Jonah. Remember, the word of God is a very, very complex and rich concept in Jewish thinking and biblical thinking. We see that the Word of God is the same as God, yet distinct from God in many parts. He's the agent of creation. He's a person. He's not an impersonal force. He's the agent of salvation. He's the agent of the theophanies. He's the agent of the covenants. He's the agent of revelation. We also saw that he's the mediator, the messenger. He embodies divine wisdom. He's the instrument that controls nature. He's the comforter. And he's one of the highest forms of prophecy, the Word of God. The Word of God, a very, very fascinating theme in the Bible and in Jewish thinking. So if you need that chart, I'll make sure you get a copy of it. You got it in Jonah. And I might have some copies over here in the back lessons, but if you need one. The first overhead, which one? This one, the kingdom period? The map?
The one you just showed us.
The word of God?
Before that.
That one. Yes, I gave you this chart in Jonah. Did you miss it in Jonah? It was handed out at the introduction of Jonah. But I just wanted to review that whole idea of the word of God. Anyone need it? Are you missing it, David? Okay, so you need a copy of it. Check up here in the back lessons and see if there's any up there. And if not, I'll be happy to make you a copy of the concept of the Word of God. No luck in your Jonah stuff. Okay, we'll get a copy of that out. So make that point J on your the bottom of your page there. The Word of God. Not simply, as the Greeks thought, reason and speech, but a much more profound biblical concept, the Word of God. And that's who came to Jonah, and came to Micah and gave him this revelation. All right, let's go to page 151. And we start our first major section, the judgment upon Israel and Judah. Now, this chart that I'm putting up is a work in progress. I'm not going to give it to you just yet. This is the time frames of Jonah, and you see I've only gotten down to chapter 5 here, so we have a number of chapters to go to finish it up. But he's going to start in the present, in verses 1 and 2, his present time around 739 to 686 B.C. So the first two verses are going to be in the present time. And it's a declaration of the judgment. The call comes in the first part of verse 2. Point 1 there, the call, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. So this is a courtroom scene. And the entire world is being summoned. The entire world is being summoned to watch the proceedings as onlookers. They're kind of the gallery. Second part of verse 2. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now they're going to witness this case, but this case is going to be against Israel. Israel is the defendant. The you there is against Israel. He turns his attention first to the nations of the world and then to Israel. Question. That is, yes, that's probably a reference to the heavenly temple there, the Lord in his temple. It is possible, of course, that he's referring to the temple Solomon built and referring to the Shekinah glory. It could be either one. But basically, the nations of the earth are called, and God says, watch what I'm going to do to my people. And this you... By Israel, I mean both the northern and southern kingdoms. We'll see that when we get to verse 5. This court case is going to come across to both the northern and southern kingdom. The entire nation is the defendant. And it says the Lord here from his throne will declare the punishment in the case. He's both the prosecutor and the judge, the prosecuting attorney and the judge. And this court is going to be convened over the fact that the northern and southern kingdoms, the entire nation, has been violating the Mosaic Law. That's the problem. Violation of the Mosaic Law. Okay, the case itself, in verses 3 and 4, here he actually jumps into the future because what we're about to read has never literally been fulfilled, and it deals with Yeshua's second coming. He jumps into the future with the return of the Lord. We've never seen this literally fulfilled in history, but we do know that what we're about to read is consistent with the tribulation and the second coming. It is consistent with that event. And so it looks like it's a little jump into the future here. This is a long-term prophecy. He shifts his gaze many thousands of years beyond his own time. Okay, let's take a look at verse 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. So the picture is God coming in judgment. And he'll come to judge the northern kingdom, and in this case using Assyria, point C there. In the present, he's going to use Shalmaneser V and Sennacherib. He's going to use these Gentile nations to punish Israel in point C and D there. That's the short-term prediction. But he also knows, Micah also knows, that in the long term, there's going to be a much more greater and more severe judgment coming upon Israel called the Great Tribulation, and it's also going to come upon the nations of the world that come against Israel. So basically, the punishment and destruction in Micah's present warns of a future coming and destruction at the end of the age, end of time, in the last days. And so when Micah utters these short-term prophecies about Shalmaneser and Sennacherib, he's actually uttering prophecies that will authenticate his ministry as a prophet. As I've said before, and will probably say a number of times again, the writings of these guys did not just pop into the Bible out of thin air. They made short-term prophecies. They were evaluated. Their short-term prophecies came to pass exactly as predicted. Their teaching was in line with Scripture. Therefore, their scrolls were added to the canon of Scripture. And this had happened by the time of Jeremiah with Micah's writing. Okay, then he jumps back in verse 5 back to his own present time. He jumps back to his own present time because he can see the relationship between these judgments. And the he states the cause for this courtroom trial, this scene. He states the cause in verse 5, first part of verse 5. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. All this. Not only the short-term judgment, but also the much more severe long-term judgment. This is going to come because of the rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. That's the link between the two. So what the nation is doing in Micah's day, the nation will be doing in the far future. And that evaluation of the modern nation of Israel is very true today. The modern nation of Israel, we are in sad shape, you guys. Sad shape. Everything that's a problem here in the United States is a problem there. Abortion, prostitution, homosexuality, lying, cheating, stealing, and backbiting, and the whole... Even, we never think of it, but gossip, too. Tearing people down with lies. It's all there. Israel's a secular country with all the problems of secular countries, just like us. The cause is explained in the second part of the verse. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Okay, so point one there, the cause explained, point one, sin is in the capital cities of the northern and southern kingdoms. And of course, here's a little map of the capital cities of the northern and southern kingdoms. Here you see in the green, there's Judah, the southern kingdom at this time, and the capital is Jerusalem. There, the northern kingdom is that maroon color, and Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Those are the two places where there's plenty of sin. And he points out, we should point out that even the good kings failed to remove the high places. And that's what Micah's complaint is against Judah. What is the high place of Judah? See, there were high places located in Judah. What were high places? High places were locations for improper, illegal worship. It was worship of the Lord sometimes, worship of Jehovah, but in an improper way, at an improper place. So we must worship God in the way that He specifies. We can't just do it in any old way. So even the good kings of Judah didn't get rid of the illegal, improper places of worship. In Samaria, what's the problem in Samaria? Well, we've looked at that an awful lot. Idol worship, other gods. So in Samaria, it's blatant apostasy. But point four in Judah there, it's worshiping the true God, but in the wrong way. Jehovah in idolatrous worship. Worshipping the true God, but in the wrong way. These high places and unauthorized altars. So I ran off an article on high places. Just a quick little article from the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary to hand out to you, just to go into this idea of the what a high place was and what was going on there. I'll let you get all that, Kyle. Okay, everybody there?
Do you know the song that says, "Minds be on high places"?
Right. No, that. No, in that idea of hinds feet on high places, he's not talking about worship centers there. He's talking simply about being able to scale the heights, to do something. To be like a mountain goat. God empowers the psalmist to be like a mountain goat, you know, to do almost the impossible. So it's not a reference to these idolatrous places. Question.
Were the groves on the high places, or were they separate?
Well, many times they were groves. Many times you would have sacred trees and that kind of thing. I don't know all the... Well, they might have been. I don't know all the details about all that. But they many times were connected with sacred trees and that kind of thing. Okay, but the problem was this: in Judah, they said we're worshiping the Lord, but we're worshiping in our own way, and we like this better. It's syncretism there. Okay, so the northern kingdom's sin is much more flagrant than the southern kingdom's sin, and so they're going to be judged by Assyria in 722. Judah, at this point, is somewhat more faithful. They're not so far out in right field, not so deep in the mud. So her judgment will be delayed until 586 with Babylon. That's the situation where it sits right here. Okay, let's turn then to page 152 in your notes. And what's going to be the results of God's anger and this judgment? The results are found in verses 6 and 7. And we start out with the destruction of the city of Samaria. The destruction of the city of Samaria in verse 6. So his attention focuses first on the northern kingdom. Point verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley. I will lay bare her foundations. Now, this was literally fulfilled in 722. So this is a short-term prophecy that was fulfilled during Micah's lifetime. Everyone saw it. And here we have a picture of the hill on which the northern kingdom of Samaria was built. This is the way it looks today. The hill on which King Omri of the northern kingdom built the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. It remained the capital of Israel until the fall of the nation, 722 BC. And the fall of this city was fulfilled in a very unusual way. Now, generally, when a city is destroyed, there's a lot of debris sitting on top of the hill, sitting on top of the soil, all kinds of rocks and etc. And because of the uneven ground and all the rocks, normally only grass will grow there. You don't find destroyed cities planted over with vineyards. Normally you don't find that. But Micah said that Samaria is going to be an exception. Okay, Samaria is going to be a planting places for a vineyard. Now, how is that going to happen? How are we going to get some smooth ground with lots of soil to make a vineyard? Well, I've never been to Samaria, so I have to quote Dr. Fruchtenbaum here. He said, if you go to Samaria today, if you go to the site of Samaria today, you'll find the area around the excavation of the town covered with vineyards. And if you stand on the mountain, he says, and look into the valley, you will see stones from the city in the valley below. So here's the hill, and so apparently, very literally, the Assyrians pushed the stones from that city down into the valley, down below. And they cascaded down into the valley below. And apparently you can see them to this day. And so the area on top, literally, could become a place for planting vineyards, and is today. And the stones were cast down in the valley just like he predicted. I will pour her stones down in the valley, second part of verse 6. Well, the Samaritans, yeah, the Samaritans have their worship center up there. It's either Mount Gerizim, or I don't know if it's exactly in that same spot or not, but I know the Samaritans do. There was a temple also found there as well. I haven't seen any archaeological details on it yet. It hasn't come out yet in BAR. Yeah, there is, yeah. Yeah. So we'll get some more details of that, I'm sure, in the years to come. So, in order to increase your knowledge of Samaria, I ran off this article and the little photograph you see there for you. So this gives you a quick history of the capital of the northern city, Samaria, and the picture of the hill itself, in which this very specific short-term prophecy was uttered against and fulfilled within Micah's lifetime. So I think you can get an idea that the prophets did have to utter prophecies that could be verified. And this is one of those that are extremely verifiable. 722, during Micah's lifetime, what he said in verse 6 came to pass. Thank you. Okay, any other? Everyone have one? Okay. All righty, let's move on then. Let's see, to verse 7. First of all, the city, the capital city, is going to be destroyed, and then her idols will be destroyed in verse 7. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, all her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. So there were votive gifts given to these idol centers by the idol worshippers. They brought their gifts to their gods, but they are considered as the gifts of spiritual harlotry, spiritual prostitution. They're not accepted by God. This is gross idolatry here. So after giving a brief glance at the northern kingdom, now God turns his attention to the kingdom that is most important to this particular prophet's ministry, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Micah is the prophet to Judah. So that's where his attention turns. We begin with a cry of lamentation. Micah is going to bear his soul to us here. And we've seen this before, haven't we, with other prophets? It wasn't always fun to be a prophet. It isn't always fun, or I should say it's never fun, when you receive a revelation to God that from God that says your family is going to be brutalized, going to be judged. You see, the judgment that comes upon the northern kingdom is not going to stop at Samaria. It's not going to stop at verses 6 and 7. It's going to overflow south into Judah. And so the personal grief of the prophet comes out in verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. So Micah is absolutely distraught regarding this message. He is going to go around wailing and howling like an animal in his grief. Now I think you can understand a little bit why Jonah fled, didn't he? Jonah didn't like the fact that he had to give a message that was going to prepare the way for this. He didn't like that one little bit.
Clarify for me, Micah's message had already been given before Jonah?
No. Jonah is speaking to the Assyrians, and he's setting the stage for this because the Assyrians and Nineveh are going to repent of their evil, and that's going to allow them to continue to be strong and to come down and bring the devastation upon Samaria and have it overflow into Judah.
But how did Jonah know that that was going to happen?
Because of Hosea and Amos's prophecies.
Okay.
Okay, yes, he knew very well what was going to happen. But Mike is going to say it's going to continue south here. Now, point one, barefoot and naked. Those are symbols of mourning. But when he talks about being naked, this is not a reference to complete nudity. A Jewish person in this day and age would never go around completely nude here. It's just a removal of the outer garment. Micah's sense of morality and propriety would never allow nudity. But he would take off his outer garment, perhaps, and show himself stripped like a prisoner would be, barefoot, naked, and mourning. And this is an example. This is 2 Samuel 15:30 there. In 2 Samuel 15:30, David is being chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom, his son, Absalom, and he goes out barefoot because he's mourning. There's an example of that expression of mourning. Now, why does Micah lament? Verse 9. Why does Micah lament? Verse 9. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Why does he lament? He laments because the sin of Judah is incurable. Here, there's going to be judgment come upon Judah from Assyria. Remember now, Hosea and Amos both promised that Assyria would destroy the northern kingdom, but they also said Judah would be spared. Micah is totally consistent with Hosea and Amos. He's totally consistent with them. Totally consistent revelation from the same God. Judah will be affected. 46 fortified cities will be destroyed by the Assyrians. But they will fail to take Jerusalem. And that's how he words it. Did you see that in verse 9? It has reached to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. That is as far as it will go. The judgment from Assyria will go no further than Jerusalem. And he does not say, point 3 there, that Jerusalem will be taken. Point 1b, later under Babylon, yes, later under Babylon, Jerusalem will fall. But right now he's talking about the Assyrian devastation that will come down. Judah will stand another 100 years. But the root cause, and Micah knows it now, the root cause is incurable. He knows even if his people in the southern kingdom are spared the total devastation for 100 years, he sees now it's still going to happen. It's only going to be delayed. People are not going to listen to the warning. They're not going to heed what he has to say. It's no fun to be a prophet, you guys. Okay. I want to make some comments about the cross references under verse 9 there, 2 Chronicles 36. I've got 2 Chronicles 36:14 through 16 up here. Here's what that cross-reference says. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them, look at this, again and again by his messengers. Because what? He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Notice that. Boy, God is a very patient, loving individual. But, there's our problem word, boy, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. See that? That's that incurable problem. Prophet after prophet after prophet is going to be sent to Judah, warning that the violations of the Mosaic Covenant will bring judgment. Remember, there's curses associated with the Mosaic Covenant. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. And finally, there comes a point in time where God draws the line and he says, enough! And no more. Similar thing in Jeremiah 8:18 through 22. Jeremiah is mourning and wailing too. He's known as the crying prophet, right? The lamenting prophet. He's famous for that. He's not unique. He seems unique because he's got that little name or title, but you see he's not. Other prophets do the exact same thing. Here's what Jeremiah said. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? And in Jeremiah, he also brings out the idea that the sickness, the sin sickness of the nation is incurable. It's a cancer. It's a cancer that has metastasized throughout the entire society. It can't be cured. And what Micah is saying is that the sickness was already incurable in his day. It's going to be reach its final climax in 586 with the destruction by Babylon. But it's already incurable. It's already there. The divine CAT scan has been taken. And the divine physician is going to administer the divine chemotherapy. But Judah is not going to cooperate. Not going to cooperate. Okay, let's turn over to page 153. And we come to the destruction of the Judean cities in verses 10 through 15. And here, God's sense of humor comes out, I think. We Jews love word plays. And you can see point A here, use of paronomasia, play on words. For example, the word Philadelphia means what? Literally means? Yeah, city of brotherly love. Okay, so Philadelphia, you might say Philadelphia has no brotherly love. It's a play on words. Brotherly love has no brotherly love. And he's going to do that with the actual cities involved. And we have a combination here of grief and satire. So here's a map of those cities that he's going to talk about. They're all basically cities in the Shvelah, except one. You see here the gray is the Philistine plain, this kind of this gray area. And then we have a break at 1,000 feet on this map. But it's not, you know, it's... This map isn't that detailed, so there's a gradual rise. So here, right here in the Shvelah, we have the cities that are going to be affected. One, Marot, is up high in the Judean hills. It's the only exception. The rest are basically in the Shvelah. So here's Gath, the key cities that we'll see talked about: Gath, Adullam, Achziv, Maresha, Lachish, Benezel, Shafir, Za'anan. There's Moreshet Gath. That's the home of Micah. It's Moreshet close to Gath. There's another Moreshet, but this is Moreshet Gath. The Moreshet that's near Gath. And of course, there's Jerusalem for reference. Mediterranean Sea here, Dead Sea over here. So here are the cities we're going to be talking about. As many as I could get on the map. First of all, verse 10. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth La'afra. Roll at Beth La'afra, roll yourself in the dust. So Gath is the first town. Basically, the word Gath is related to the Hebrew word which means to talk or to tell. Haggad, we get the word Haggadah from that, the telling of the Passover, the Haggadah. So tell it not in Tell Town. That's the play on words there. And this expression, tell it not in Gath, became proverbial. We see it used in 2 Samuel 1:20. And the expression came to be this term that meant, don't let the enemy know the severity of the situation. See, Gath was a Philistine city. That's where Goliath came from. Tell it not in Gath. Don't let the enemy know that we're in dire straits. So tell it not in Telltown. Then point C there, Bethlehem. That means house of dust. And so you see point one, roll in the dust in the house of dust. Or another way you might render it, number two, roll in the dust in Dust City. A symbol of mourning, putting dust on your head, rolling in the dust or putting dust on your head. Another symbol of mourning and agony in the Jewish community of that day, in the ancient Near East, I should say. Verse 11. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, to shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. So here we have three cities. Shafir means beautiful or fair. Shafir, beautiful or fair. So beauty town will be unbeautified, as Dr. Fruchtenbaum has there. That's a good way as any to put it. Za'anan means to go forth. So go forth town will not go forth. And Beth Ezel means neighborly or neighbor town. So neighbor town will not prove to be a good neighbor. Or, as he has it in verse 2, neighborly standing will be taken away from neighbor town. All the results of Assyria coming down. Verse 12. For the inhabitant of Marot becomes weak. Putting up with me as I forgot your break and got it late. But we will get done at 11:30 like we're supposed to. All right, the mourning for Israel. Page 155.3. We've just gone over all these cities of the Shvelah that are going to be destroyed, a number of them, of the entire 46 that will be destroyed by the Assyrians. And now the mourning for Israel. Verse 16. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. So this mourning will be experienced by Judah because of the Babylonian captivity. It'll begin with Assyria, as you see in point B there. It'll begin with Assyria. But it will be completed by Babylon. And Samaria, you see the cross references, point 1, A and B. Samaria will be destroyed in 2 Kings 18, 9 through 12. The destruction and the cause brought out. Judah then brought out in 2 Kings, Isaiah 36. And then the fact that the destruction will come up to Jerusalem, up to the gate, in 2 Kings 19, Isaiah 37. It will be a partial devastation of Judah at this time, but it will be completely fulfilled in 586. Point C in your outline. The light in the north under judgment, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Basically, what comes out of this entire situation is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 reads, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness," and these people walk in darkness because of the Assyrian invasion that came down. And that darkness would not lift until a certain event happened. "These people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And so the Assyrians will come down into the northern kingdom, and they will destroy the northern kingdom. They will flow down into Judah, and almost destroy Judah, but that northern kingdom will stay in darkness and devastation until Matthew 4, 12 through 16. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew from Galilee. This is Yeshua, of course. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has dawned." So great darkness came upon the northern kingdom because of the Assyrian devastation and the northern kingdom's idolatry. It would remain in darkness until the Messiah himself would come and dispel that darkness with truth. Truth. Question.
Well, that was certainly a blight against the Pharisees of that time, because they were claiming he couldn't be the Messiah because he came from Galilee. And this scripture says clearly that he is going to be coming from Galilee.
Well, yeah, the Pharisees said, "See to it, no prophet comes from Galilee." They were dead wrong. Jonah came from Galilee, for example. And Jonah was a prophet in Galilee. Why couldn't Yeshua come from Galilee? Exactly. That's the point.
And Nicodemus might have been more nervous.
Well, I'm sure they were, yes. I'm sure those who made the jump to faith in Yeshua began to say, wait a second, Scripture says this, tradition says that, I'm going to go with Scripture. It's Scripture that always brings light,
yeah.
You know. Okay, so even though there's tremendous devastation, tremendous mourning, yet God will bring good out of this situation. Say again? Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. That describes the situation in Galilee. So in chapter 6, I guess I didn't note this to you. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 16, he has jumped forward from his own present to the near future, the Assyrian and the Babylonian destructions. We started out in his present. He jumped into the second coming. And he says what, basically he's saying, what's happening in the present will be repeated in the future. The judgment that happens here will be repeated in the future. Then he goes into that short-term prophecy in verses 6 through 16 that we've just looked at, of the Assyrians coming down and devastating Judah right up to the neck of Jerusalem. And now he's going to drop back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, back to his current time. And he's going to deal with the causes that require the judgment. He's going to focus on the causes of the invasions and judgments.
Can you pass out that earlier?
No, it's a work in progress, so I won't pass it out until I get done. I'm going to try to get the whole thing done and then just pass it out to you. So you'll have one chart. Yep. Okay, so what are the causes? We're going to see, basically, there are two causes. Greed. That's a social cause, a human cause, man to man, and also, secondly, rejection of God's word. And that's a vertical cause between man and God, rejecting his revelation. That's the basic two causes for the problems that are going to come upon the nation. So he starts in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, with covetousness, greed. The sin itself is described in verse 1. The origin and progression of the sin in verse 1. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands." So point A, he says, woe. He's speaking to the rich here. These are the ones who have power in their hand. Point two there, they're scheming, they're devising, they're thinking what to do. They're deliberately lying awake at night, planning how to get rich at the expense of the poor. That's what they daydream about. That's what they meditate on. That's what they plot and scheme and devise. How can I make more money? And who's the easiest prey to get it from? The weak, the poor, right. Then point C, they work. They work out how to do it. That's careful planning. They think it through. Step A, step B, step C. Then, point D, they practice it. In the morning, they wake up, and this plan that they've been they lay awake all night thinking, they execute. They do it. And they get away with it, point E. Because might makes right. They're the leaders. They're the judges. They're the rich. And so they get away with it in point E. The content of the sin is brought out in verse 2. The plans were brought out in verse 1. The progression of the sin is brought out in verse 1. Now, what exactly do they do? That's in verse 2. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man of his house, a man and his inheritance. So the biggest problem here is the taking away of an inheritance, of a man's property, the house he should have inherited, the fields he should have gotten. And this is forbidden in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 19:4.
Was that basically a failure to observe the 7-year?
Now this is the inheritance. This is the man inheriting his property from his family. There was a stipulation, and right, if you bought property from somebody else, if you got property from somebody else, then you had to return it. But this is a more localized thing. This is the inheritance. A man dies, they go to court. Somehow they prevent. If there's a debt, say, against the property, oh, you're not going to get it. Your dad owed me, something like that. So they steal it away from the children. Isaiah 5:8 there is a cross-reference where Isaiah condemns greed like this. Isaiah 5:8, that's point B on page 156. David?
I think the cross-reference about greed or the same type of thing is scripture in James.
Oh, in James, yeah. James, speaking to believers, talks about, the greedy, the rich, yeah. That'd be a good cross-reference as well, sure. Book of James. Okay, the judgment, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, for you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. So God, too, is devising a calamity here. Men, it says, devise evil in the sense of sin, something that is morally wrong, moral problem. But God does not plan evil in the sense of a moral problem, but in the sense of calamity. So the reward of immorality is calamity, and that God does devise as his punishment. And there are two key areas, he notes out there, against their confidence and their pride. See, they will not walk haughtily, he says. You're not going to walk in confidence and pride anymore when I bring this calamity upon you. So you've brought moral evil upon others. I will bring physical calamity upon you. So evil for evil, that's the first aspect of the judgment. The second aspect is derision by enemies, verse 4. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. So this is probably a repetition of a cry of grief. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum here in the notes parallels what children do. He likens it to a cry of a child coming to mommy and saying, he took away my toy. That's the victim. It's genuine grief. The kid is probably a genuine victim. But then what is his little or his big brother or his big sister say in mockery? He took away my toy. He took away my toy. So the bully is mocking here. And that's probably what's going on here. They'll take up a taunt as Israel laments the Assyrians will mock their lament by repeating the same words. Point B there gives you an idea that this is a very strong statement, to lament with a lamentation of lamentations. Hebrew is not a, like I said, a vocabulary language. You have to put together idioms. And here, you see how the word lament is repeated three times. And it's rendered in the NASB, I think properly, by the idea of bitter lamentation. So this is very deep mourning. Okay, so the lament is said in grief. The lament is said in derision by the bully. And the what's ruined, there's a lament by the victim over the loss of property, but not over the sin. That's the point in C1 there. They're ruined. It's a loss of material wealth. But they're not lamenting over the sin that brought on the loss of material wealth. And so God takes away what they took and gives it to others. But the nation is unwilling to admit their rebelliousness. The rebelliousness that they themselves practice, the greed that they themselves practice. They're unwilling to admit that. There's no statement of repentance there. We've done wrong. We've offended the Lord, etc., etc., anything like that. It's just God has taken away from us and given our property to to others. And the removal of the inheritance is found in verse 5. Verse 5. Therefore you will have no one stretching out a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So there's no one there to measure out the property. The casting of the lot was used to determine who received what portion of the land as their inheritance. When we came into the land, Joshua 8, Psalm 16, the lot was cast, this family gets this section of the land, that family gets that section of the land. But instead of inheriting the land, now the enemies will inherit it. The Assyrians will. But did you notice there, the last phrase of verse 5? There'll be no one to do this for you by lot in where? In the assembly of the Lord. Or as your notes say, in the assembly of Jehovah. So even when practicing this grievous sin, the people of Judah are still the people of God. And Hosea said the same thing. I didn't write down a cross-reference there for you. I should do that. So how can the people sin so grievously and still be considered the people of God?
Because he chose them.
That's right. There you go. Because he chose. And this is fully in line with the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant by nature is unconditional and eternal. By the way, let me hand out this chart to you, but it does contain discipline for disobedience. Just because the covenant is unconditional, that does not mean that the Jewish people are free from punishment if we violate the unconditional and eternal Abrahamic covenant. So I'll pass this out so you can take notes on it if you want to. Okay, everybody got a copy? All righty. So the Abrahamic covenant, an eternal, unconditional covenant God made with the Jewish people. He made it with Abraham, confirmed it through Isaac, confirmed it through Jacob, confirmed it to all 12 tribes. It comes down to Jewish people today through the 12 tribes, three basic stipulations: a land promise, two-part, to you and your descendants; a national promise, again two-part; national election, you are my chosen people, that's what you Faye focused on; and a unique relationship with the Gentile nations: those who curse you, I will curse; those who praise you, or bless you, I will bless. A spiritual blessing promise, again two-part: I will bless you, Abraham, and you will bless others. And the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant are given in summary form at the beginning, but then they're developed in other sections of Scripture. The land promise, developed in the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise, developed in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Psalm 89. And the spiritual blessings, developed in the new covenant. Okay, that's the unconditional covenant. And it's unconditional in the sense that it will eventually be totally fulfilled. Israel will inherit the land. David will have his eternal dynasty, kingship. And there will be a new covenant placed in the heart of the Jewish people and Gentile people as well, and salvation from sin. But just because a covenant is unconditional does not mean that it's free from discipline for disobedience. And some of the examples of a discipline that come with these covenants, for example, with the land promise comes discipline, temporary dispersion out of the land for disobedience. Now, that word temporary may make you think that, oh, well, that's kind of mild, no big deal. But the length of the latest temporary dispersion has been what? 2,000 years. You know, during this, quote, temporary dispersion among the world, we have been harassed and killed and ridiculed. It's been a grievous time. But that's one of the disciplines of the land covenant. Under the national promise, one of the disciplines, forfeiture of the messianic line through Solomon. The Messiah came through Nathan's line, not through Solomon's line. And another discipline of the spiritual blessings, exclusion from the assembly of the Lord in the sense of discipline. We have the church discipline procedure we are supposed to enact today. Loss of rewards. There is discipline even under the new covenant, which we're living under today. And so while all Israel will be saved, and when Israel is saved, discipline will not be a necessity, there is always punishment that comes for sin. And the same is true for us today. Same is true for you and I today. If saved, always saved. If you're saved in this room, if you've made a genuine transaction with God based on faith, if you're saved, you're always saved. You're justified. But if you're sinning, expect discipline of some sort. If saved, always saved. If sinning, expect discipline. David. Yeah, that's the whole point. Yeah, that's the whole point. I will discipline you. All right, we've come to just a few minutes left, but I've come to another application chart. So let's quickly take a look at this, and we'll call it quits for today. We'll pick up Micah with chapter 2, verse 6 next week. Whoops, let me give you a little more, Kyle. Make sure you got enough. And just another thought in application that I think is worthwhile to look at. All right, everybody have their chart? All right, let's read through it together here. The scripture we've looked at is Micah 1:1 through 2:5. And I put down a theme, God's plans. And what did we see in Micah 1 and the half of chapter 2? We saw that Israel and Judah did not believe God, and they were surprised by His plans for them. They had their plans. See, their plans for themselves to get rich at the expense of at anybody's expense. What was God's plans for them? Calamity. Calamity. So by way of application, I ask the question, are our plans and goals in line with God's? Or does God have different plans for us? I mean, you might want to write down there a major goal or in your life, a plan you have, short-term or long-term. But I think it's worthwhile to make sure that our plans line up with God's plans. And I don't expect anyone here to be dreaming up on in their bed at night how to rob somebody, how to get rich. Your plans might be to get rich. Oh, I'll do it through... Now that I've studied Micah, I'll do it through legal means. I'll do it through righteous means, right? But I'll still get rich. Well, that may not be God's plans for you, okay? Plan of action. What could you do to be sure your goals in life agree with what God has for you? What could you do? Anyone want to share a place where I need to be disciplined in order to by the great shepherd, in order to be brought back into line and into the fold? Help us, Lord, always to look to you as we plan for the future. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.